custom. Good morning, everyone. It's indeed a pleasure for me to be here at Onward Gospel. You know, I don't come from a very long way. I just live in Pierrefonds, so it's not like I traveled a long way to get here. But I've heard of Onward Gospel for a long time, and this is the first time I've had an opportunity to be at this fine, fine church. So today we're going to talk about the creation evolution question, and hopefully by the end of this you'll be able to see a little more clearly the issues surrounding this. As the pastor mentioned, I've been looking at this for some 37 years, part of the biggest problem or the challenge we get is not from those outside the church, but from those inside the church, who are trying to mix evolution and creation and trying to put it together and trying to make sense of it, when in fact it cannot be put together. People try and they work very hard at it, but we're going to look at that today. We want to look at some of the sociological implications, the theological and the scientific issues regarding this, and we should be out of here by 2 o'clock, I guarantee. if not earlier. Okay. So my wife is here, and we've been married for 35 years, and so we have 2 grandchildren. Wonderful. I think grandparents are the best. I should have had them first, because it's a lot easier. You know? So, all right, so we have the Bible. If you read the Bible as it's written, and it talks about 6,000 years ago, God had created out of nothing, in 6 days, everything. The entire cosmos, universe, man, animal, plants. And on the other hand, you have evolution, which says something like 13.8 billion years ago, there was a singularity, and it expanded, violating all the laws of physics, but yet over 13.8 billion years, here we are today talking about this wonderful Big Bang and evolution. Now, these are mutually exclusive ideas, as we're going to see, at least in our opinion, anyway. But one of the first things we have to deal with is evolution. If I was to ask people if they believed in evolution, how many people believe in evolution? I do. You say, I thought you were a creationist. Well, yes, that's because the problem is the word evolution. It is a plastic word. It can mean just about anything you want, including ideas that creationists or biblical creationists have no problem with. And so I want to introduce three definitions. If you want to take notes, this is very helpful for you. Okay, the first one is any change about anything. The second one is Darwin's theory of natural selection. We heard about Darwin. In fact, he recently had an anniversary of his publication of The Origin of Species. Right? We also look at mutations. We also want to talk at molecules to man, the Big Bang type of cosmology that we're looking at. You see, the problem with evolution, it means different things to different people. When I was with the Creation Science Association of Quebec, we organized a debate at McGill University in the 1980s with the late Dr. Dwayne Gish, a prominent creationist, and Dr. Graham Bell, the evolutionary biologist at McGill University. And it was 1,200 students, overflow capacity. Everybody wanted to hear this, these two sides. And the evolutionary biologist from McGill said, we can observe evolution happening in the laboratory. Well, if you can observe evolution happening in a laboratory, I guess it must be true, which would in fact be the case. So we're going to talk later about what he actually discussed or talked about. I worked for Bombardier for 35 years. I can actually retire anytime I want. But Bombardier, you notice the motto, the evolution of mobility. So if you ask me, do I believe in evolution? Absolutely. Right? They pay my salary, I believe in it. But what does this term mean? It only means things are different than they were before. With our new C-Series aircraft, which should be coming out shortly, it just means we're flying a little different. It just means things are different. And so Quebec society, is it evolving? Yes. Is it evolving in the right way? That's a question, right? But it doesn't mean anything, and it's not a problem. It's just a term meaning different change. Well, what about Charles Darwin? In 1859, he published his first edition of The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. So did Charles Darwin actually observe evolution? Is natural selection evolution? The answer is no. And what Charles Darwin saw when he went to Galapagos Island is different varieties of finches and iguanas, etc. The problem is that that is not evolution. Evolutionary theory, the Big Bang type of evolution theory, requires the accumulation of information from nothing to extremely complex over billions of years. So you have to add information. And the DNA is where that information, at least for biological life, is. It's in the DNA. It's a horrendously complex code. So you have to add this information. Natural selection removes this information. So, take for example, creationists and evolutionists believe this, that dogs, the dog kind, the canine kind, descended from an original archetype, original type. Wolf kind, very similar to a wolf. And so all the varieties of dogs we have today, and all the way from the Corgi, Dingo, Collie, down to the mutant poodles, they are all dogs. They're all different variety of dogs. But what is there any evolution here? Well, in a general sense, they're all different, somewhat different, but they're all dogs. And if all the dogs in the world came from the original pair of dogs, how do you get, what has happened then? Well, let's suppose you take the traits of hair length. So let's say original dog had medium fur. So the offspring could have short, medium, and long fur. Just like parents can have kids with tall, short, different color hair, etc. And so if we were to take all of these dogs, short, medium, long hair, and brought them up to the Arctic, or in Montreal in February, and left them outside, how many would survive? Well, it would be only the dogs with the long hair would survive, because they are adapted to their environment. Well, that does, you know, my son has a Malamute breed. It loves the snow. They also have a little hairy dog. It doesn't like the snow. So these long-haired dogs would survive where the other ones would die off. So when you go up in the Arctic, you see the huskies, the Malamutes, etc. Does that mean any evolution? No. What you have here is that those dogs with long fur no longer have the information coded in their DNA for short and medium hair. They've actually lost information. Natural selection is an information removal system. And this was a known problem with Charles Darwin. He knew that natural selection alone could not account for the variety of different creatures on Earth. Well, the proposition then was about mutation. But we'll come to that in just a second. So, coming back to this debate at McGill University, the evolutionary biologist said, we can observe evolution happening in the laboratory. Now, everybody in the audience was thinking, oh, you can observe humans evolving from ape-like ancestors over billions of years? You can see that? Well, what he talked about was, he says, in the laboratory, we can take algae, and by putting some pressures on them, we can get blue algae and we can get green algae. That was it. That was his proof of evolution. Well, it's a little disingenuous on the part of this professor, because he knew very well that everybody was looking for a proof about common ancestry from a primordial soup over billions of years, but he was only talking about selection of algae. That hardly proves the theory. It's kind of like my grandsons play Lego and they can build a little house. Well, given enough time, they can build a house going to the moon. Is that possible? Absolutely not. Right. So, the question then, if natural selection, removing information, cannot account for all the varieties of species on Earth, then what does? Well, what about mutations? Someone suggested mutation. Every now and then, you have a beneficial mutation, they say. All right, it's rare, obviously, granted, and every now and then it might happen. And what is a mutation, actually? Well, as far as biology talks about, it's in the DNA, there's an error, a mistake in the coding inside, information content of the DNA. There's an error. Something's wrong. Now, anybody who knows anything about mutations is, they're not good. They're not good. Any type of mutation usually is either a very small effect or very major effect. If it has a major effect, that animal dies. If it has a minor effect, it may be passed on to the next generation. And that's what happens with mutations, is they get added up, they accumulate in the next generation. Every generation adds mutations. And so it doesn't, as part of finding beneficial mutation, Dr. John Sanford from Cornell University, formerly Cornell University, did a study on it. Says, even if there was any beneficial mutation, natural selection cannot select it. All you end up having is bad mutations accumulate over time. And geneticists estimate about 2% mutations in the human genome every generation. So what that means is the longer humans are alive, the worse things are getting. And he wrote this book, and available downstairs at the book table. Excellent book on genetics. Unfortunately, human beings are degenerating. It's a natural process every generation. And that's why there's so much emphasis on genetic research. Because people can actually look inside the genome and say, oh, there's a mistake there. Let's see if we can fix it. But every generation becomes more and more. So what it tells us is that originally the human genome was much better quality than it is today. And they look at how long before this genome, our humans, mutations are so great that they're no longer viable. You're looking at a very short period of time, less than 10,000 years, before humans can no longer reproduce without catastrophic genetic problems. All right, so natural selection and mutations cannot account for the diversity of life on Earth. What can? No one has an explanation. There is no explanation. They appeal to these beneficial mutations, natural selection, it just doesn't work. All right, so we have then the Big Bang Theory. About 13.8 billion years ago, there was a singularity and expanded, and over time you had geology, geological formation, planets, and then chemicals, and then somehow they came into life, and here we are talking about it. That is the standard theory of origins propagated today in our schools and everywhere. So this is the first two definitions of evolution creationists have no problem with. In fact, natural selection is a prediction of the creation model. It's the last one that we do have a major problem with. And we'll look at that. But what is that big molecules to man evolution theory? What's the impact on the church? Dr. Ravi Zacharias wrote a book called A Shattered Visage, The Real Face of Atheism, a number of years ago, and he said this. He says, there is little doubt that the theory of evolution provided a massive thrust for the ousting of God from the paradigm of origin and existence. In other words, for most people in Western civilization, God had nothing to do with reality. You can believe in God if you want, but that's a fantasy. But in the real world, God has nothing to do. And this is what Dr. Zavarai said. And of course, most people today, you know, will not take God as a serious matter. And he goes on to say, since then, the whole terrain of evolution has been so efficiently mined that the Christian walking on tiptoe through it is bound sooner or later to step on one and be decimated along with all he has cherished. In other words, if you think that you or your kids can go along through life without having anything to do with evolution, you're a bit naive because it is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Dr. Joseph Ton, a Romanian pastor, said this, I came to the conclusion that there were two factors which destroyed Christianity in Western Europe. One was the theory of evolution and the other liberal theology. Liberal theology is just evolution applied to the Bible and our faith. Many of the churches who are diminishing in numbers and attendance have adopted liberal theology, particularly in the case of origins. For example, the Church of England is facing a major crisis. They've lost 27% of their membership in 20 years. United Church of Canada, 33% in 20 years. Okay? So this is a major significant problem for Christianity. It's just not a minor issue. It's a major issue. Recently, there was a survey done on Bible reading and acceptance of the Bible in Canada by Christians and those who are non-Christian. Interesting, only 23%, less than a quarter of Christians, strongly agree the Bible is relevant to modern life. In other words, the vast majority of Christians believe the Bible is irrelevant. And 69% of Canadians and half of Christians, now we're talking all stripes of Christians, believe the Bible has irreconcilable contradictions. In other words, problems that cannot be fixed. Half the Christians in Canada. And interestingly, note, only 8% of people who believe that will ever go to church. So what does that say about the future of Christianity in Canada? And one of the reasons we believe is that the teachings of Origins have permeated the church so much so that people can, the young people particularly, no longer believe what the Bible says. If I can't accept the first verse, what about the rest? And David Soller said this. He said that through social and mainstream media, youth today receive cogent and articulate rebuttals to Christianity on a scale not faced by any generation. Unless the church articulates an equally cogent faith, it is little should be little wonder so many leave the church when leaving home for college. We need to think of a hostile environment. When Christians go out into an academic setting, it is at least theologically, a hostile environment. And so you have, in many ways, through books and media and speakers, whether it be in the university campus or in high school, in the science classroom, on television, in movies, and even in Sesame Street, okay, we are told that there was, over millions and billions of years, we came through an evolutionary process. Plus, my grandchildren watch Sesame Street. They're talking about paleontologists. Well, what's a paleontologist? Oh, these are scientists who study things that died millions of years ago. How do you reconcile that with the Bible? Great difficulty. Well, Creation Ministries International, an international organization, has a wonderful website. Okay, very easy to get to, creation.com. And we have quite a number of PhD scientists on staff. Oh, okay. Thought I did something here. All right, PhD scientist staff who write a lot of the material, and I have some excellent, I'm going to refer to it, Evolution's Achilles Heel, a fantastic scientific rebuttal of evolutionary theory, available downstairs. And we have technical journal, for peer-reviewed technical journal, Creation Magazine, which I'm going to mention, available. We have a store, online store. We also have book table downstairs, or DVDs and books and videos and things like that. We take debit, credit, and cash. Okay, and firstborn, okay, but actually, no more kids, but we also have a daily update. If you would like to get daily, you can get Creation Daily, but we also have what we call InfoBytes. InfoBytes is periodically we send out a newsletter by email, and my ushers are going to bring out the clipboards now, and all you have to do is sign your, or just put your name and email address, and postal code, it helps, and we will get that to you. It's free, it doesn't cost you anything, and it keeps you up to date on the ministry, what's going on in Creation News. We highly recommend it. Well, let's look at we looked at the sociological issues. What about the theological questions? Why is the church not all speaking with the same voice? Why is it there some churches saying, evolution, no problem. We can accept billions of years, no problem. And others say, no, the Bible. We'll just go by the Bible, 6,000 years, 6 days. Okay. Why is it that we don't all read from the same hymn book, so to speak, or the Bible? We want to look at that. So, in Jesus' ministry, he was challenged by a particular group of people. Those are the Pharisees, Sadducees, particularly. Those were the religious elite. They were the intellectual. They were the ones who studied. They were the ones who had all the information. And they were absolutely opposed to Jesus. And Jesus denounced them many times. In fact, he told his disciples, he says this, he said, be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Yeast? Were these guys bakers? Of course not. Then they understood he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, what was the role of the Pharisees, particularly in the Jewish culture? They were the ones who studied the Scriptures and gave the interpretation of the Scriptures to the common people, such as the disciples. You know, many of the people didn't have access to elementary school or high school or university. They didn't exist. The only religious teaching they got was from these guys. So this is how they got their religious knowledge and teaching about the Bible. Jesus said, beware, though, against what they're teaching. Wow. Why was that a problem? The problem was this. When Moses gave the law, God gave the law to Moses. Moses gave it to the leadership. He said this. He says, do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Again, he also said in Deuteronomy, later he says that, do not add to it, do not take away from it. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, basically said, we get it from God, we give it to you. We explain it to you, but we're not adding and we're not subtracting. And yet, what had the Pharisees and Sadducees done? They had added and subtracted. It's ironic that these are the guys who studied on a regular basis. I mean, that was their raison d'etre. That's what they did in life. They studied. Jesus said this, if you believed Moses, who wrote the Torah, compiled anyway, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? It's ironic that these are the ones who studied didn't even believe what they were reading. It's tragic. You see, the problem with the Pharisees, they had a vision problem. And they didn't quite see clearly enough to understand their role, that God had entrusted them to explain the law to the people without any subtracting it. But they did something else. You see, if you were to ask them, the Pharisees, if they believed the law, if they believed the Bible, they would say, of course. Why? We're insulted that you even asked a question. The trouble was that when they looked at the Torah, they looked at it through the teachings and oral traditions of the other teachers who went before them. They looked at the commentaries, and they liked to quote what other Pharisees and rabbis taught over the years. So much so that it obscured what God said. So instead of saying, this is what the God said, this is what the Bible says, they said, this is what Rabbi such and such said, or this is what other rabbis said. And Jesus said that the problem with that is it ends up doing this. It says, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Thus you nullify the word of God by the tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that. In other words, you've added so much so that you've nullified the very word of God. You're supposed to give it straight and true, but you add and subtract it. And now you've nullified the word of God. And in many churches today, that's actually what happened. Theologians are sometimes the worst offenders because they add and subtract to the very words of God, so much so that people don't even know what it means anymore. Take an example of Mormonism. You've all heard of Mormons. If you were to ask a Mormon if they believe the Bible is the word of God, they would say, yes, we do believe the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, Mitt Romney was running for president at one time and said, Jesus Christ is my Savior. And he said that publicly, United States. Wow, okay, I guess Mormons must be Christians then, yes? Well, except that the caveat is, as long as it's correctly interpreted. How do Mormons interpret the Bible? Through their other writings. Through their other doctrines. Doctrine of the Covenant, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon. And it has become so Mormon, if you ever studied it, it is actually a heretical idea. You know the Mormon male who become the elder coming to your door with the tie and a white shirt and all that stuff? The reason they're elders is because they believe that one day they too can be gods on their own planet and have all these spirit wives, have all these spirit kids who can go on to different planets of their own. They believe the Heavenly Father is Heavenly Father of this planet only. But they will become Heavenly Father on their own planet somewhere. Now, is that in the Bible? Absolutely not. And what about the theistic evolutionist? Those who say, you know, we accept evolution, you just got to make sure God does it, give him the credit. Well, one of those was Dr. Francis Collins, the head of the Human Genome Project. He wrote a book called The Language of God. He also started a ministry called BioLogos. Maybe some of you have heard of it. And he's a Christian. I don't doubt that he's a Christian, became a Christian later in life, largely through the influence of C.S. Lewis and others. He said this, is BioLogos, look what they say. We at BioLogos believe that God used the process of evolution to create all the life on Earth today. We at BioLogos agree with the modern scientific consensus on the age of the universe, age of the Earth, and the evolutionary development of all species, seeing these as descriptions of how God created. Wow. So creation and evolution to him are the same term, obviously trying to obfuscate the problem. But he doesn't believe, for example, the Bible, the opening chapter of the Bible. In fact, he believes that biblical creationists like us are rather naive and have put faith over science. We don't believe in science, et cetera, which is not the case. But we asked a question of what would these guys do when just this past week, Canadian scientists take aim at Big Bang Theory. Rather than starting with the boom 13.8 billion years ago, the universe may have existed forever, Canadian academics suggest. So here you have the theistic evolution said, oh, yes, we believe the Big Bang. Oh, it's absolutely infallible. And yet scientists are moving on and saying that there's so many problems with the Big Bang, we have to come up with new theories. Which means that every time science changes a new theory, they just go, theistic evolution, just change whatever. Go along with it. I don't know how many Christians I've heard of saying, oh, the Big Bang, isn't that a description of how God unfolded the universe? Except that the Big Bang talks about 13.8 billion years ago and all the evolutionary story in between. It's a package deal. You can't have it just Big Bang and then creation. Doesn't work. Okay. But despite all of this, Dr. Such says this and Dr. Such says that, it really doesn't matter. Because the question comes down to, for Christians, is it matters who said. It matters what Jesus said, doesn't it? Well, what did Jesus say? Did he have anything to say on this? Well, for example, he said this, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus teach a literal, historic flood in which there was an ark and Noah and everybody was destroyed? Did he teach that? I'll leave it to you to decide. Of course he did. And what about this? When he talks about the question of divorce, the Pharisees challenged him on that. He says it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law on divorce, Jesus said. But at the beginning of creation, he made the male and female. What was he referring to here? 13.8 billion years ago? Or was he referring to the Bible as it was written? Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve. And so Jesus took the Bible as it was written. There was no reason to insert 13.8. And let me ask you this question. Would Jesus have known? Would Jesus have known if there was a Big Bang? You would hope he would know, being the one who created the universe. Interesting. If there were billions of years before Adam and Eve, as progressive creationists like Dr. U. Ross suggest, right? Dr. Collins, Lyle, doesn't believe Adam and Eve existed. But if there were billions of years before Adam and Eve, how could God create them at the beginning of creation? Wouldn't it really be at the end of creation? You know, the last 6,000 years are only a minuscule amount of time in the 13.8 billion. It would have been at the end of everything, not at the beginning. And yet Jesus referred to at the beginning of creation, where God made Adam and Eve. That's when the beginning was, when God made Adam and Eve. And what about the apostles? What did they teach? Well, the writers of Hebrews referred to Abel and Cain, who were the children of Adam. He referred to Enoch and Noah and the ark. Peter himself referred to Noah, the ark, and that eight in all. Eight, that's just like the Bible said. And what about Luke? His chronology goes all the way back to Adam, the son of a pre-ancestral ape-like creature. No, the son of God. In other words, that's where it all starts, folks. God made Adam, and we're all his descendants. What about Paul? He says, I am afraid that Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. He accepted Eve as a literal, normal, historical human being who took the fruit first, by the way. So, all of these writers, Jesus and the apostles, took the Bible just as it was written. Not adding to it, not subtracting to it, just the way it was written. As a normal person would read this. You see, Jesus said this, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Now, some theistic evolutionists would suggest Jesus didn't understand about science. He didn't have all this modern scientific stuff. We're stepping on very dangerous theological ground here, because the Bible says that through Christ, the entire universe was made. Right? Also, that Jesus says, I'm only telling you what I get from my Father. So when he's telling you about creation and Noah and the flood, he got this from the Father. Right? Would the Father have been telling Jesus untruths? No, we don't believe that. Right? That's why Jesus said this. He says this, Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples, baptizing, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. In other words, Jesus got it from the Father, he gives it to his disciples, and he tells us to just give it straight. Just give what Jesus gave you. Don't add to it, don't subtract from it, don't write books and DVDs and, you know, market this to whole Christianity. Just tell it, give it straight. And that's what I believe Christians need to do, is to just give the straight goods. And Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple. If you're teaching stuff that I didn't teach, I'm not sure you're really my disciple. I'm not sure who disciples you are, but you're not teaching what I taught you to teach. So, coming back to theistic evolution, like biologos, this is what happens when you cannot accept. If Jesus, as a finite being, erred from time to time, there is no reason at all to suppose that Moses, Paul, John wrote Scripture without error. And this guy is a professor of biblical studies at an Eastern university. He's a theological professor telling his students, yes, I'm afraid the Bible has errors. Paul and Moses, oh man, they got errors in the Bible. And of course, Jesus made mistakes too. So really, can you trust the Bible? In this guy's opinion, no. You can't really trust it. Just pick the parts you like and get rid of the rest. So, the true Christian view then, if we're a true follower, we just take the Bible as it's written. Don't add to it, don't subtract it, end the story. Okay? But some of you say, well, you know, I got some scientific questions. I got some biblical questions. Was it really 6 days? Well, one of the things that people oftentimes accuse the Bible of, it's not a scientific book. Indeed, that is true. But it is a historical book. Christianity is an historical religion, telling things that actually happened in the past. It isn't metaphysical or abstract, or it's telling things that happened in the past. Oftentimes God says, remember what happened in the past. The resurrection is based on, our theology is based on a real historical resurrection of a real Christ in the past. So we need to look at the Bible as God's history book. He is telling us what happened. And God would know because he was there. So the question then is, was it 6 real, normal days? And I've heard all kinds of excuses and reason why it couldn't be 6 normal days. But mostly, the primary reason is because they're trying to fit evolution in there somewhere. Maybe between the first and second verses somewhere. Or maybe all of these were eons of time. Or maybe this isn't really just an allegory, which Francis Collins would say. Anything historical, just take as allegory. So, but we have a problem. Because you don't just look at one scripture alone. You look at it in the entire Bible. The whole thing. Scripture, you know, against scripture, you know, working them together. Well, we come to the Ten Commandments. In the fourth commandment, God said this, for in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Some might ask the question, why did God, in creating the universe, take so long? Why did he take 6 days? Why didn't he just do it like that? Spoke by the word and the universe came into being. Why did he take 6 days? Because he wanted us as a pattern for us to work. You work 6 days, take the seventh off. Right? A lot of these things in the Bible are patterns that we can follow. God works 6 days, rest of the seventh. You work 6 days, take the seventh off. Now, if these were not normal 6 days, then how many days was it? And how would this make any sense at all if the days of Genesis were actually millions of years? God is saying, hey, you get to work 6 million years and take the seventh off. I'm not too excited about that, since I'm always ready to retire. And what about the chronologies in Genesis? Very specific, Adam was created, and 130 years later, Seth was born. And all those chronologies goes right back to, all the way to Jesus. In fact, we have chronologies in 3 places. Genesis, 1 Chronicles, and Luke, all tracing back to Adam. Now, if Adam was not a real person, then those genealogies mean what? Then it's myth. Also, what about the origin of death? Why do we have to die? You know, God made Adam and Eve to live forever in the Garden of Eden, eating the tree of life, and they would have lived forever. But God said, listen, you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Did they die? Well, of course,
if you take the Bible as written, we know they died. You see, there was spiritual, physical, and eternal death, all as a result of Adam's sin. This is the tenor of the scriptures. Okay? But if there was death before sin, as theistic evolutionists and progressive creationists would argue, or evolutionists would argue, then how can death be the consequence of sin? In fact, Paul's theology rests almost entirely on the idea that death came through a man and resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all we made alive. The reason we all die is because we're descendants from Adam. The reason we all get to live as Christians is because Christ rose from the dead. Now, if death is not a consequence of sin, what did Jesus do? Because there would have been death before Adam and Eve. Right? It would make nonsense out of the scripture, out of Christ's death on the cross. You know, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's where Jesus came. He came to take away the sin imputed to us by Adam so that we could have life in Christ. So when next time you go to a funeral, if that person is a Christian, they're ready with God. And one day they will be resurrected. Moreover, theistic evolutionists would say that, oh yes, there was all this evolutionary time before Adam, if they concede that he existed. So when God said at the end of every day it was good, and at the end of everything he said it was good, very good. But if it was true there were billions of years of the evolutionary history before Adam and Eve, then actually Adam and Eve were standing on the graveyards of hundreds of billions of living things that died before them. And that there was disease and death and suffering long before Adam existed. So how could God say everything was very good when in fact it was a holocaust of pre-human ancestors or even human? It would have been a holocaust worse than anything. So we have a problem, right? And if I was an atheist and I said, you hold to a God that used evolution, this process, to bring us here, what kind of a God is that? Number one, he's a bad engineer to make anything, and he used a method of disease and suffering. You know, oftentimes that's what emotional atheists rail against the suffering of the world. This is what God did. If it was true, they would have an argument. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that he made it good. It was humans who messed it up. We're the cause of death in the universe. So, that's why Christ needed to come. So the Christian view is we take it, the scripture, as it was written. Now, what about science? Now, this is where some of you have, and this is, I'm going to refer to several times, evolution's Achilles heel. Fantastic. I was just watching the video last night. It's if you understand what's in that book, those books and DVD, you'll never have an issue with evolution again. It's my opinion. When we look at science, we need to look at two aspects, and this is very important. You have two aspects. The first one is operational science. And as biblical creationists, as scientists, we have no problem with this. We endorse it. In fact, modern science is largely a result of Christians who accepted that there was an order in the universe, that God had made it, and it was science's role to figure out the details of that order. Right? Figuring out how God made it. So operational science, in other words, that we can go into a laboratory through experimentation and observation, we can see how things work. A number of years ago, there was a professor in England who says, I can get cold fusion. In other words, I can get a nuclear reaction in a glass jar. Oh, this would have been unlimited energy if it was true. So others say, well, let's try to duplicate your experiment. They couldn't do it. It was a fraud. Right? But at least science works in that case. Prove it. If you can demonstrate, observe it, then we will believe it. But there's another aspect to science, and that is to deal with the past. You cannot go in the past and observe things. This is what we call historical or forensic science. So it's trying to look into the past, or it's trying to look at things today and infer what might have happened in the past. Kind of like analogous to a crime show, which, of course, they're all over. You see, in a court of law,
you'll have the two sides were arguing about an issue. Now, on the operational science side, we can see that this is a revolver, it's a 38 caliber, you know, it's a nickel plated, blah, blah, blah. Right? That we can observe and prove and test. So there's really no doubt about that. But who fired the gun and under what circumstances? Now that's another issue, isn't it? Right? And then both sides will then argue, well, I think it was the butler in the kitchen. No, it must have been the maid in the bathroom. They're both arguing to see, based on the evidence, what makes the most sense. So whenever you deal with things in the past, you need to say, let's hear all sides and let's say what makes sense. Because if I only hear one side, obviously it's biased. And this is what happens in the evolutionary, in the schools, etc. You're only allowed one side. You're only allowed the evolutionary side. No one. How many of you ever heard a creationist presentation before? There's scientific evidence for creation. Well, answers my comment. Okay? So, a lot of times the evolutionists, and you look on Quirks and Quarks, and you look on the radio, and they talk about 170 million year old fossil, blah, blah, as if this was absolute fact, undisputed fact. Well, what's really happening is that the more evidence is being found, it tends to overturn previous theory. You know, people said human evolution, the progress from lower ancestors is nailed down. Well, actually not so. In a February 2014 September 2000, as it turns out, fossil and genetic evidence amassed since then have cast doubt or downright disproved every element of the Cliff Notes accounting of our origin. Cliff Notes like Cole's Notes. So in other words, the whole thing is up for grabs. We thought we had it all laid out and looking at textbooks, all the evolutionary progress, but now, we're not so sure. So that's because more evidence comes in, it throws the entire theory. Basing your faith on theories of people about things in the past is not a wise thing to do. Much better to go and put your faith in what God has said, who actually was there. So let's look at the past a bit. So in order to look in the past or things evidence, I'm going to put on biblical glasses. You can actually get these at dollar stores, you know. Ask for some biblical glasses. See what answer looks you get. But anyway, so you're looking at it through the Bible's historical, true record of events in the past. So the Bible tells us that 6,000 years ago, God made everything out of nothing in 6 days, and about 1,500 years after creation, there was a worldwide flood, which would have destroyed everything and turned everything upside down, including the continents, etc., turned everything upside down, and everything carried on from then. Okay, so let's look at some of the scientific information. Let's talk about world population. We all know, and this is from Nova Online, that world population from the year zero to 2050, 30 some odd years from now, populations are growing. Look at how many people are going. These are population centers. It's going to be a lot of people. How many people are there in the earth today? About 7 billion, plus or minus. Right? So let me ask this question. If the Bible's true, and humans started populating after the flood 4,500 years ago, is it possible that 4,500 years ago, taking 8 people to get 7 billion today? Is that possible? Well, first I went to Wikipedia, the source of all knowledge, but I thought that might be a little spurious, right? So I'm putting on my Bible glasses and I'm saying, 6,000 years, 4,500 for the flood since then. Let's go to BBC. Okay, I went to the British broadcast. World population growth. Look at this chart. I thought, wow. Now, fortunately, our screen's a little squashed, but as you can see here, I put the cross on there, by the way. We have 7 billion people up there. And guess this little dip around here. What would that have been? Well, what happened about 4,500 years ago? Why, that was, you're right, the flood. And when it gets down to about zero or flat line, when was that? It's about 4,004 BC, or about 6,000 years ago. Wow. I'm looking at this. You sure it wasn't a creationist who drew this graph? Right? Because it fits almost perfectly with the Bible. In fact, if you go to Wikipedia, look under population, you'll see the same chart.
So, wow, it matches up with the Bible. But let me take this. Let's move this population instead of 4,000 B.C. to 5,000 B.C., 6,000 years ago. Okay? How many people would there be on the earth? As you can see, exponential growth. How many people would be on the earth today if humans started populating or multiplying just 1,000 years earlier? It would be close, my friend, to 450 billion people on the earth. Now, if you look back, if you remember that Scientific American article, there's talk about human origins from 2 million years ago. 2 million. I mean, the numbers would be staggering. Why aren't we all standing, you know, neck and neck? And where are all the bodies? How come we should have had so many people here, we couldn't even collect the offering? And that is a real problem. This fits perfectly with the Bible, and yet evolutionists, they don't even talk about it because it wouldn't help their cause. And now we're told also that natural processes take millions of years. For example, you know, to form coal, form oil out of organic material, you know, say buried trees, etc. Like that, how long does it take actually to make oil? People say, oh, it takes millions of years. I read it in a science book somewhere. Well, actually, in a laboratory, you can make oil, crude oil, in an hour. By taking algae and doing through this chemical reactor, you can get crude oil in an hour. So, do you need millions of years? No. You don't need millions of years. We're told it takes millions of years, but nobody was around millions of years ago to tell it actually happened. Right? So can take a lot longer. A lot shorter, I should say. All right, so let's go to dinosaurs. Everybody's seen a dinosaur. And yes, dinosaurs really existed. Okay, the problem with dinosaurs is that the age is always attached to it. 65 million years ago, an asteroid hit the Earth and wiped out all the dinosaurs. Right? That's the story. So kids get this idea programmed into their head. So when we look at the dinosaur in the Natural History Museum, we think, okay, yeah, that's the dinosaur bone. It's fossilized. Yeah, there's no doubt about that. That's the operational side of it. Definitely a dinosaur bone. But the question that these little kids have are, how old is the bone, Daddy? And how long does it take to make a fossil? So now I'm trying to think of something in the past and trying to say, yeah, I wonder how long does it take to fossilize something? And you know, well, that's a good question. So I'm putting on my Bible glasses again, and I'm saying, well, we know the Earth is only 6,000 years old. The universe is only 6,000 years old, so that means it must be very fast to fossilize stuff. It would have to work like that. Well, let's see if there's any examples of such things. Why? I got car keys in rock. And that wasn't from Fred Flintstone's car, I can assure you. And what about this hat? Boulder hat. It's rock. And there's a place in England called Knaresborough. My wife and I were going to go over to England this summer. But there's a place called a petrifying well. And you can take a teddy bear, put it under this heavily mineralized waterfall, and in a matter of weeks, your cuddly teddy bear will become rock hard. Not so cuddly, but at least it doesn't take that long. Right? We've been told processes take extremely long time. Not so. And by the way, how do fossils form? We're told that a fish swims along, has a heart attack, falls to the bottom, and gets slowly buried. And over millions of years, it turned to rock. Well, we know the millions of years isn't true. But what usually happens to fish when they die? Do they usually sink to the bottom? How many of you are walking on riverbeds and, ooh, dead fish. Right? It doesn't usually happen. Right? Fish float because they decay in the gases, etc. Well, so if they float, they decay and rot. They're not going to go to the bottom and get covered up. So, but we see these fossils all over the world, fish and clams and seafood. The majority are things like mollusk, okay? And so we see all this around the world, and they've all been buried. Some of them so fast, they didn't have time to decay or be eaten, etc. It's very fast. Can you think of any event in history which could provide a worldwide burial of all these creatures? I'm thinking, yes, you're right. I know what you're thinking. Noah's flood. That's correct. Because I got my Bible glasses on. Noah's flood and the global flood. Now, this wasn't just a little tsunami. This was a global tsunami. Okay. So I would expect to see things buried rapidly, so fast that, for example, this ichthyosaur
didn't even have time to give birth.
You see the little ugly thing, but right, giving birth at the same time. And what about the fish? Didn't even have time to finish eating the little fish.
Wow. What it tells us that fossilization and burial were extremely rapid. We find this all over the place. You also see dinosaurs. You ever see the fossils? Their necks are craned way back. That's because they're asphyxiating. They were buried alive, and in the death throes, their necks crane all the way back, and then they stay like that and are fossilized. Okay? So it tells us that they were buried alive. They just didn't die and were carried. They were buried alive. And what about these layering of rocks? Yes, there's that's good. Well, we are told it's hundreds of millions of years to build up these layers, right? To go to Grand Canyon. It is actually indeed a Grand Canyon. It's wonderful. Okay, so we're told it takes millions of years. Well, do we have any evidence of these layering happening very quickly? I'm putting on my Bible glasses. I know it must have taken a short period of time. Well, in 1980, there was a mountain in Washington State, D.C., which blew up. It was an extinct volcano. It had a force of 1,600 times more powerful than the Hiroshima atomic bomb. It was a major. And if you look at it here today from the top, you'll see that you'll see what it looks like. The top blew off, and all this material that was on top was pushed away to the north of us, into towards that Spirit Lake you can see there. Okay, so all of this was 600 feet thick of debris. And in 1982, there was a subsequent mini eruption, which then sent more material down, which gouged through the previously laid material. So you can see this canyon, which was digging out in 1982. So if you looked at the river and say, how long did it take that river to carve that canyon? You would be asking the wrong question, because the river did not carve the canyon. It was the mud flow that carved it, and all you're left was a little trickle from runoff from the glacier. You see? So if you look on the left of that picture, you'll notice here, and also here, you'll see very faintly, a whole bunch of this layering. You see, if you look at that layering close up, and you'll see something like this layer here. It's all rock. How long did it take to build up that 20 feet of layers? Well, it took an afternoon. In June 12th, 1980, 20 feet were laid down. Wow, that's 20 feet in a day? Well, how long is it going to take to get the entire Grand Canyon? Well, don't take too long. In fact, recently just came out that in BBC News, canyon carved by three short savage floods. Now, we don't agree with the thousands of years, but the huge canyon island, Iceland, was created by just a few days of catastrophic flooding. So under the right conditions, you could have huge canyons created. Doesn't take millions of years, folks. So when I look at the Bible and I look at this Grand Canyon, I think during the flood, all these layers would have been laid out. And I wish I had time to go into that. But all of these layers were laid out during the flood, the passing over of the tsunamis and the wave pattern created all this layering. And later on, Lake Missoula, they call it, behind this, carved this canyon. So I'm looking at, is there a force powerful enough in human history to create all these layers and carve out these canyons? Yes. When you look at Noah's flood, that could easily account for it. And now, what about dinosaurs? Oh, I love dinosaurs. When I was a kid, I knew all the dinosaurs, and they were big and supposedly millions of years old, but we know that that's not true now. And what about DNA? Anybody heard about DNA? If you watched any kind of a crime show, you know about DNA. They can tell who, whatever. But how long does DNA, organic tissue, remain before it decays to nothing? Well, Nature, probably the most premier scientific journal in the world, published an article showing that DNA has a half-life of 521 years. Half-life means that if I started 100%, 521 years, I'd have half. Another 521 years of half of that. Another 521 years of half of that. Okay. So, they were looking at the Jurassic Park movie scenario. Can I take some dinosaur DNA and then put it into a reptile and create some dinosaur? They said, no, forget it. It's not going to happen because dinosaurs are allegedly so old and dinosaur DNA decays very rapidly. And it makes sense. I mean, any organic tissue, as soon as the It dies. It starts to decay. Blood, etc., etc. So, but what happens then if we find DNA in dinosaurs, from dinosaurs, such as an allegedly 80 million year old bone fragment?
Allegedly. How is it possible that DNA, organic tissue, can remain undecomposed for 80 million years when scientific observation shows it's in thousands, hundreds of thousands of years? How is it possible? Well, it's not possible. It doesn't make any sense. And this has been known for 20 years, folks. You just won't see it in the evolutionary establishment. And what they'll say is, yes, well, okay, I guess DNA can last 80 million years. Because they have to maintain their paradigm. As soon as they... It's interesting, Dr. Mary Schweitzer, the discoverer of this tissue, is a Christian. You know, but she has to maintain, in order to keep her job and academic standing, she's recently published in National Geographic in their dinosaur article, that, she's trying to find a way of how organic tissue can remain viable or undecomposed for 80 million years. So far, she's been able to figure out 2 years. Two. Right? Now she's got to get to 79 million years left. Right? It just doesn't make sense in light of what we know. Right? So putting on my Bible glasses, I can see that all this scientific stuff fits in readily with the Bible. Now, there's no time today to cover all these scientific issues, but I'll refer to this later on. So perhaps our friend here was buried in Noah's flood, which would make a lot of sense. In fact, I have a talk on dinosaurs, if I ever get to give it. Okay. So, putting on my Bible glasses, when I look at the question of origins, putting it all together, the sociological, the theological, the biblical, the scientific, I see that the Bible makes much more sense if I read it as it was meant to be written, or read, a straightforward reading, the same way that Jesus and the apostles read it and taught it. I too need to teach the same thing. I need to teach my kids about that as well, because I know for sure they're going to hear about it. If you have grandkids, anybody have grandkids here today? All right, so you need to go to a bookstore afterwards and pick up stuff for kids. So you need to, Christians, it isn't just to say, oh, that's an interesting topic and I'm going to go home and have lunch. You need to be prepared because, as we mentioned before, this isn't just an academic issue. This is an attack on the Bible issue. So we need to be prepared to give an answer. Now, you aren't going to know all the scientific stuff, but at least you can point people to where they can go. That's what you need to do. And one of the best things that we have is called Creation Magazine. And we're going to ask the ushers to give out that, sign up for that. It's a magazine. It's for a layman. It's not really for the PhD guy, right? And it's a subscription service 4 times a year. It comes out like a subscription to Netflix. But instead of $7.99 a month, it's $7.50 every 3 months. That's like a large coffee every month. One coffee. And you get, it's great. It's a great magazine. You get a hard copy. You get digital copy as well. You get a free DVD if you sign up today. You see my wife downstairs. She'll get you that DVD. Go along with that. And so we're going to pass around a form. This is a two-sided form. Okay. Let's say you're not so sure you want to sign up today. If you're not, if you think you might, just take the form and you can fill it in later and bring it. But make sure you bring it downstairs today if you want to get that gift. Okay. It's two sides, so you got to put payment information on the back. Listen, folks, I don't get any money for selling this stuff. I'm just telling you because it's great resources. And other resources we have are the Creation Answers book. This is for young kids and adults and young adults, etc. It's 60 of the most commonly asked questions. For example, where did Cain get his wife? That's a good question. What about distant starlight? What about all these questions? It's an excellent book. We also have this, Evolution's Achilles Heel. This came out recently by Creation Ministries, and they have done in a number of cities this big showing of it. Rave reviews. Evolution Achilles Heel, it goes into all different topics such as natural selection, genetics and DNA, origin of life, fossil record, radiometric dating, cosmology, all that stuff. And in addition, there's also a DVD. I was watching that last night. Phenomenal. I think this should go. Doesn't preach Christianity. It just looks at evolution and
closes the door on that theory. Right? I would highly recommend that for you. I have a limited amount, but you can order them. Excellent material. We also have, for those of you who are more academically inclined, by Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, brilliant PhD scientist on staff. He looks at Richard Dawkins on evolution, wrote a book on evolution. He refutes it, go through it and demolishes it. Stuff. This guy's brilliant. We also have a special today. That's right, folks. A limited time offer for a refuting evolution. Normally it's $14. We're selling it for $5 today. About 500,000 in print. It's an excellent layman's guide. Let's say you are not scientifically oriented. This is great for you to read it. Okay. There's also tons of material downstairs, and we highly recommend that you take a look afterwards and take downstairs. But you know, folks, this isn't just about science and stuff. It's about the gospel. We already told you that mentioned that Christian theology rests on the idea that there was a historical Adam through whom sin came into the world and death through that sin. But through Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. This is what God is offering. You know, it's an amnesty program. God says, if you come to me, accept Christ, make him your Lord and Savior, all your sins are washed away. Wow, that's the greatest amnesty program I've ever heard of. And you get eternal life with it. So if you want to know about that aspect, I'm sure the pastor will be very happy to talk with you. Well, folks, that ends my talk. Thank you very much.
Well, we'll conclude our service. Just as he said, there's a lot of books downstairs. Feel free to make your way down there and see the resources. Also, after service, say hi to the people sitting around you if you don't know them. Introduce yourself, but let's pray for